Dear righteous Father, we come to you in Jesus' name this morning. Thank you, Lord, for this morning you have given us, that we could gather together here in a way that we're gathered to worship you and serve you today. So, Father, today now, at this time, we want to lift up our brother Sally here as he endeavors to preach your word today. Lord, we just ask that you would give him words of utterance, that he can speak your truth. And we also pray for all the hearers, that we can receive the truth in our hearts, and we can go from this place and walk it out in shoe leather, Lord. So, Father, we ask your blessing on the remainder of this day. And again, we just lift up Brother Sally here as he stands before us. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, I greet all of you in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. This morning, thank you, Rufus, for sharing to the children. And I don't think the children, it's impossible for them to grasp that blessed are your ears, children, to hear someone to share a story with you and exhort you on the right path. May those little seeds that were planted grow and blossom for the glory of Jesus. I have a message here today that has just been God kept bringing over the past week, and it seemed clear that this is what he'd want me to share on. It would be regarding the communion service for next Sunday, and I'd like to look at a few verses for preparation for communion. Look at a few of the principles in the scriptures pertaining to to the body of Christ, for God's heart, for having communion together. And most of us has grown up in a place, in a time when the communion time was oftentimes was an awful time in preparation for that. And I don't think it ought to be so amongst God's people. So I feel like there's some verses that were a blessing to me just looking at them and reading them. Many of them are familiar to us from past communion services. We've talked about these verses. I'd like to briefly read a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If we could, thank you. In verse 17, Paul begins here, admonishing the Corinthians about their lack of preparedness, their misuse, their abuse of the ordinance of communion. He tells them, "Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before another his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. Now, I don't want to spend too much time in these verses, but I think the title of the message today is Let a Man Examine Himself. It is obvious here that there is sin, and there's faults, and there's divisions, and there's some confusion in the church at Corinth here that is resulting in verse 30, that many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. It's obvious here that there is consequences to a church coming together when there is unconfessed sin in the congregation, when there's divisions, when there's confusion and all those things. There is repercussions of that. God does not honor that. And we're told in verse 31 that we should judge ourselves. We should judge ourselves that we not be judged, because it's clear here that to me that verse 32 says, But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. God will visit the man who makes a profession of Christ with a heart that desires to do so, but is careless with his life. He will visit that person in various ways. Now, when he talks about weak and sickly, I don't think he's just talking about physical sickness. Maybe not at all. But he's talking about sick Christians. He's talking about Christians that are sick. He's talking about Christians who are possibly giving up in the fight. Maybe Christians who are not just careless in their personal lives. Christians who like to gossip. Christians who are not walking in charity, in peace. There's when that person comes to the communion table and partakes of the blood and the symbolic blood and body of Christ that is able to set him free from all that. I think it's a mockery to the Lord. And I think what he wants us to see here today is that we won't be, God doesn't just wink at that. He doesn't just wink at that. And so he gives us the very solemn commandment here. every man examine himself. He doesn't say every man examine everyone else around you. That's not what he says. He says examine yourself. And that's not to say, that's not taking away from the place in the church for admonishment. That's not taking away from the place of a desire for my brethren and everyone around me to walk in purity and righteousness. And it doesn't take away from the principle of church discipline and the principle of reproving with all long suffering and doctrine. And it doesn't take away from that, but he's saying here to prepare, make sure that you examine yourself before you go to the communion table. And he's also not talking about being concerned about the health of the overall body of the church. That's good and right and in order. But I want to talk about a man examining himself. And we have a need for that. We have a need for that. We read in the scripture about chaff and tares among the wheat. We read about goats among the sheep. And we read about foolish virgins among the wise. And we read about all kinds of problems in the church at Corinth. We read about fornication. We read about dissension and backbitings and whisperings. And we read about Paul. He doesn't hide his own shortcomings. In his disagreement with Barnabas, he didn't omit from the scriptures his sharp remark to Ananias the high priest when he's told him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, and later apologized for that. That was probably of the flesh. We have a need of examination of our lives. This examination should not result in condemnation. If a self-examination results in condemnation, then we're maybe not examining ourselves right, because God doesn't want to condemn us or destroy us. He wants to help us. He wants to lift us out. Examination of ourselves can come in many different forms, and I don't think examination is something that we should just do prior to communion. I believe examination is something that is normal in most of our lives here today. But in communion, I believe that there are some things that pertain to maybe the church of Jesus Christ, more so than just, you know, my everyday life, my everyday personal experience. I'd like to look at a few of those things. Galatians 6. Verse 1 through 4 tells us there that speaks of brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye not one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. These verses speak to us as Christians regarding not just our personal lives, but also our concern with those around us. There is a God-ordained way for me to look first inward and then look outward in the spirit of meekness. In the spirit of meekness. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. The spirit of meekness is something that only those, I don't proclaim to have arrived at meekness in the way God wants to see meekness in my life, but it's only those who have considered themselves and have considered that I've either been there or I see the very same thing in my own life in another way that is in someone else's life. And it, with careful personal self-examination, God shows us things in our lives, in our hearts. It's only when God has done a work in my heart can I begin to be meek and have compassion on others and know that if it were not for Christ within, that is the only way that I have overcome this certain thing that I'm seeing in someone else. Or perhaps I see the same thing in my own life in another way that is so glaring in another person's life. We can begin to be meek. We can begin to consider ourselves and to try and spiritually restore another in the spirit of meekness. I'd like to turn to John chapter 13, a few more verses there. Now before the feast of the Passover, verse 1, John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and sat down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Do you know what I have done to you? I have been pondering on this and thinking about that verse. Do you know what Jesus was up to here? Do I know what Jesus was up to here? You know, many dismiss it and says, oh, it was just a custom they did. They washed their feet. They washed each other's feet, and he was just showing he was just exercising a tradition there. They washed each other's feet. If that's all that it was, I don't think he would have asked the question of, do you know what I have done to you? Everyone, they could all clearly see what he did. It was very clear what he did. He washed their feet. That wasn't hard to... But he asked him, do you know what I did to you here? Feet washing was always done before supper anyway, and he did it after supper. This was after supper. And I'm sure they wondered, what is he doing? Do you know what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, verily, verily, I assure you and most solemnly tell you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Do you know these things? Do I know these things? Do I understand what he was doing here? Jesus told Peter, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Or in other words, anyone who has taken a bath needs only to wash his feet. He's clean all over, but his feet need to be washed. I believe he's referring here to the Christian traveler, the pilgrim that is traveling through this world. The message here is that you will need to have your feet washed. Peter asked him, I don't need my feet washed. Jesus said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. For the Christian today that has had an experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, has his spirit within him, I believe, yes, everyone has need of to examine himself. Examine yourselves. Let every man examine himself. What was Jesus up to here? I believe that there is a lot here for us to look at. The disciples had been chosen by Jesus. They had been they had come out from amongst the general society of the Jews. They had left behind everything. They belonged to Jesus. They were disciples of Jesus. They had a promise of a coming kingdom. They had a promise they believed Jesus Christ. They believed they were safe with him. They believed that they had left back their old lives and they were a new people. And they didn't understand everything, but they knew here that something drastically had changed in their lives. But Peter said, I don't need my feet washed. And Jesus said, yes, you do. You do. I believe today that there is a deeper, God wants us to go deeper. He wants us to continue to seek to become more like Jesus in our examination of ourselves. And like the disciples who had come out and left everything and followed Jesus, we too, most of us in here have left behind things that are behind and embraced eternal things. We have counted the cost, and we've been born again by God's Spirit and have the Holy Spirit within us. And like the disciples, they followed Him, were set apart. There was also, for us, a coming out. There was repentance. There was deliverance from drugs and alcohol, and marriages were restored, and there was new creatures were born anew. But Jesus said, He knelt down and washed their feet and asked them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" I believe what He's saying here is that many people, I hear people talk about the revival that was back there several years ago. And it seems like sometimes when you hear people talk about that revival, the revival is it's just over. It was back there, and here we are. But I don't see it that way. I believe that the best is still to come. I believe that Jesus would kneel here before us and wash my feet and yours and tell me that you need to wash your feet. I want you to go deeper. I want you to choose things that are eternal over things that are temporal. I want you to take heed to the cleansing of the flesh and your spirit. I want you to understand what I mean when I say the servant is not greater than his Lord. I want you to understand that I left my home in glory to come down here with you to show you the way. And to lift you up to where I am. Unless God's people are willing to humble themselves and ask and pray, maybe fast, why God doesn't show us, He doesn't take us on to recognizing the things that dirty our feet. He doesn't show the person that doesn't ask. I believe that's maybe the greatest downfalls of praying is not asking. James says, "We have not because we ask not." And when you do ask, you ask amiss. I believe God's people either often don't ask, they ask for the wrong things, or possibly ask God to show me my heart when He knows that I really don't want to see it anyway. So I think it's important that when there is an examination of my heart, that I'd be willing. That I'd be willing to recognize and just take heed to the things that God shows me. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. There are many self-helps out there that make this sound easy, but in reality, this isn't easy. It's not easy. It's hard, and this is work in the Christian's life, and I believe it's imperative that prior to communion, I think it's good to talk about these things. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, 19. What know ye not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. If we could just look at a couple of practical things here regarding what Jesus was talking about there. In our lives. Because there is in most of us a desire to draw nearer to the Lord. In most of us, there's a desire to become more like Jesus. In most of us, we have our struggles and our shortcomings. But I believe that when we look at Jesus' heart for us, well, it gives us courage. It gives us power and strength to go on. And it gives us a new zeal to be overcomers. And when Jesus talks about dirty feet, getting your feet dirty when you walk, you know, the scripture refers to the Christian traveler as someone who walks. The Christian life is a walk. Acts 9:31 tells us that after Saul had become Paul, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So that walking is referring to our life. And Jesus, when he talks about your feet needing washed, he's not talking about physical dirt. He's talking about when you walk in your life, you have need of your feet being cleaned. Now, Jesus was very practical when he came to this earth. I think it's in Philippians 2, it says that he made himself of no reputation. He did everything that he could to set him apart from any kind of, from anything that we would call, you know, having an advantage over us. But he condescended to men of low estate. He became like us. And I believe that that is why John writes that he that believes that Jesus came in the flesh is born of God. Because if I believe that Jesus was limited himself and subjected himself to the same limitations and temptations as we, and yet he overcame, and that gives us the same, that gives us hope to be overcomers. We have the same opportunity he had. And while we think maybe he had an advantage, after all, being the Son of God, he became flesh and he dwelt among us. Jesus Christ became flesh. That is a trait that you will find in great leaders down through the history. Great leaders down through the history, even if they were not godly men, that is a trait that they all share, and that is how they get fierce loyalty from those that follow them, is to get down there with the people and be like them. To prove that it's possible, that it's worth it, and that there's means to do it, and most of all, that their leader is willing and that he knows. And that's what Jesus did for us. And the greatest of all the leaders that have ever been in the world is Jesus Christ. And he came to this earth, and he came in the flesh, and he came and he demonstrated these things for us. And the heart and the message in all of his ministry is that you can be like me. You can be like me. So Jesus is very practical he came down to where we could say where the rubber meets the road. We read, first of all, that he was born. He was born just like a regular baby. We read in another place that he grew. He was a man that grew. We read where he got hungry. We read of him being tired. We read of him being thirsty, of him being weak. And we read that he died. He was a man, and he came to demonstrate. And he shed his blood. He became the Lamb of God. He became the fulfillment of the Passover Lamb. But he's washing his disciples' feet here. It seems like he goes down another notch. He went down, 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 down. And it seems like he went down another notch and washed his disciples' feet. And he told them that someone who is washed doesn't need to be washed again, but he needs his feet cleaned. So that could be said about God's people here today. You don't need to be converted again. But maybe you need your feet cleaned. Maybe you need a thorough self-examination. Maybe there's some things in my life that I need to ask Jesus about. When I consider that the Scripture is careful to record that Jesus, the Lord of glory, the creator of heaven and earth, was hungry. And he was tired and he was weak. Why doesn't the scripture just, you know, portray some person that doesn't get tired or weak? He came down with us. He came down with us, and he came down another notch to wash our feet. So he's very practical. He's very practical. So I believe that when we engage in a self-examination of our lives, that we should be very practical. I don't think there's anything that just doesn't matter. I think everything matters. Jesus said that the supreme commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said in an amazing thing further in John 13, in this same context, in verse 34 and 35, if you could turn to that. Verse 34 and 35, in the same context where he washed your feet, he told him, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another." If you love one another, a new commandment. This is a new commandment. Do you know what I've done to you? When he washed their feet? This is a new commandment. Why is it new? Why is this commandment new today? They had the commandment to love your neighbor. That wasn't a new commandment. Down through the ages, the Jews clearly attempted to exercise the love of another. But they had a commandment that said, love your neighbor or you die. And Jesus came. I believe there's three aspects to this new commandment today. The one is that he demonstrated it. Number two is that he gave us a community. He instituted the church to exercise and form this. And he gave us power to do it. Those three aspects, I believe, are essential in the fulfillment of this new commandment. It's an old commandment. John writes, it's an old commandment, but it's new. It's kind of like singing songs. I remember we sang "Jesus Signed My Pardon" as a child. I remember sitting with my brothers and sisters years ago, you know, and singing that song. I remember a day when that became new, that it became a new song. And I remember of the first time we sang it at a family gathering as a new song, and it offended some people. And it was just the same way we sang it. We always sang it. And there was people offended that we sang that song. They sensed something different. It became new. There was power. There was life in it. And we sang it with... it brought conviction. It brought conviction to their hearts. And we sang it for years before that with the same people. And all of a sudden it brought conviction. It was a new song. This new commandment is an old commandment, but it's new here. Jesus is demonstrating that it's become new. There's something new about it. There's a new breeze blowing here. There's a new power. And I believe that I'm not sure. I think this love that he's talking about, that ye love one another as I have loved you, and that ye also love one another. It's pretty easy to meet a Christian in Haiti or the Philippines, or as you're traveling in the city, or someone you've never met before, it's pretty easy to just love them. Love them because they're a brother in Christ, and there's nothing between you. But to live with them, that's where I believe the community that Jesus gave us to work these things out in our lives is where this new commandment is brought to fruition, is where it's brought to completeness or perfection. It's when we're amongst one another. I believe that's where it happens. And I believe it's the school. Is it possible that the local church, the local body, is the school where these things are perfected in our lives? You know, prison ministry is a very popular thing to do. I can go into a prison, and I am always reminded, as I look at a man, a hardened man with tattoos, and I talk to him about Jesus Christ, I'm always reminded that he maybe murdered somebody's wife. He maybe kidnapped somebody's child, and that later was found in a river. He maybe got intoxicated and was on the highway and hit someone head on and killed a whole family. He maybe did some terrible things, but I don't know those things. So it's pretty easy for me to love him. But if it was my family that he did that to, where would I be? Where would I stand? It's those that we're close to is where the test comes in. That's the school of God. It's not our love. This new commandment isn't perfected in me with those that I meet here and there and there and there. This is the training ground that exemplifies this what Jesus is trying to show us as he knelt down and washed a brother's feet. I had a thought this morning that there's a lot of, we know of a lot of chain stores. We know a lot of chain stores. And one that I recently just marveled at was a restaurant up here on State Street, Culver's Restaurant. Most of us are familiar with that. And I was there, and it was brand new. And they broke ground on that thing, and they built that thing in just a few weeks. And they paved the things. They put up lights, and they put up signs. And the next thing you know, they're open, and they're making hamburgers. And it's just like that. And you go in there, and there's a person walking around with a clipboard every now and then. I've seen it a few times now in different places. I enjoy stopping at Culver's when I can, but there's a person with a clipboard and with a pen, and they are checking, they're inspecting everything in the whole place, from the quality of the ice cream. They look at everything, and they check, 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 check. Well, now, if you wonder what I'm getting at here, you need to just bear with me a little bit, but That procedure didn't happen. They didn't do that there. There is, with every chain store, they have what they call a flagship store. You've all heard that phrase. A flagship store is a store of, the word flagship comes, it comes from, I looked it up this morning, and it is, the flagship is of nautical origin. It means it comes from the shipping people. And the flagship refers to a ship which is the largest, the fastest, the newest, most heavily armed, most well-known, or the lead ship in a fleet. And the term flagship is given in the retail world. These guys all have a flagship store. And if you've been to the Magnificent Mile in Chicago, many of us were there a few weeks ago, there's a lot of those stores and that are very elaborate, and the rent they pay is astronomical. But it is their flagship store. It is where they introduce to the world a particular brand. It is the primary location. It is in a well-known location. It represents and glamorously portrays, broadcasts, and projects the image of their brand, marking itself out against its competitors. And there's something about those stores. What you see in a Culver store, all those procedures, that business model, is formulated at a flagship store. That's where they perfect it. That's where this is perfected. And I believe the Church of Jesus Christ could be like called the flagship store of Christianity. It is where, when I'm out preaching the gospel to someone, I can point back to there and say, this is the product of it. And it is where, when I'm out and about and the rubber meets the road, it's where I've learned patience. It's where I've learned how to wash someone else's feet. It's where I believe it's where I've learned, maybe got a clearer picture of death to self. There's something else about the flagship store that caught my attention. It said, they are not concerned about profits at that store. So a flagship store at the Magnificent Mile, they don't care if they make money there or not. They lose maybe millions, I don't know. It is to promote their brand throughout the rest of the world. If someone goes there and they see, and they promote all kinds of ungodly fashions and lifestyles and things that are ungodly. They're not of God. But but when men and women go there and they see this, when they see, they remember that, because it is in the most glamorous location, and it is fixed up like they couldn't do with in other stores. So when they see this brand in other places, they think of that. They think of that store. It brings it. They remember. The man of God is also not concerned about profits in the local church, in the flagship store, in the flagship setting of Jesus' disciples. He's not concerned about profits. He's willing to do anything. He's willing to do everything. Because is it possible that the only right way to view my brother is that if he don't make it, I won't make it? Is it possible that that is? I believe that that would be Christ's heart for me today. As I examine myself, if my brother don't make it, I won't make it. Ye which are spiritual. Do I have that kind of a love or that kind of a vision for the body of Christ that my brethren and I, we are learning, first of all, with Peter, that I need my feet washed, that I have needs in my own life. We are learning that the path to exposing the dirt on my own feet is to wash my brother's feet. That's where the dirt on my own feet is exposed when I exercise that kind of a heart. A new commandment. Jesus gave us a demonstration of it. He gave us a community to perfect it in, which is the Church of Jesus Christ, and He gave us power to emulate Him, to walk as He walked. My examination of myself should include my everyday conduct. My everyday conduct. I read recently of Mennonite Bishop was in the all of the chaos of life and all of the pressures of life and all the strains of working and being a husband and a father and being a bishop of a church. He was reminded one day how short he's falling when they were had an unusually stressful morning at home, and they were ready to pull in the church drive, and his teenage daughter from the back seat said, "Dad, we're pulling into church now. It's time to put on your preacher face." My conduct to those I'm nearest to, and is it the same as when I meet a stranger or a brother at the door? Is my conduct consistent? Is there pride in my life? Pride is a desire to promote self. Submitting to God causes Him to pour out His grace and honor into my life, and it eliminates my need to promote myself. When we submit to God and we humble ourselves as Jesus humbled Himself, God will pour His grace and honor into my life. And when I'm secure in my Father, it eliminates my need to be right, my need to promote myself, my need to bring attention to myself. It eliminates that. Pride. It eliminates my need to speak negatively about someone else in their absence. As we maybe spend a little time with some personal examination in the coming week, my heart is that we would just be honest with ourselves. If I find that I have misgivings of another, I don't think it's necessary or profitable to go tell someone that I have bad feelings toward you. I don't think that's good. If I have been, there's several things we do when we have misgivings toward another. We can in a wrong way point out his faults. Or number two is we can just avoid them. Number three, we can talk about them in their absence. But the only right thing to do is to approach this thing with the heart of Christ. and be passionate. Be passionate about that my spiritual progress is depending upon my brethren's. Do I believe that today? Or do I have a heart where if I can just go out on my own, then I can be free? I don't think that's Jesus' heart. I don't think the new commandment of love is intended to be exercised in the way that he wants it to be exercised and perfected when I'm dealing with strangers and people that I don't know. I believe that I would share with my brethren. I would communicate with them. I would care. And most of all, that I would pray. I would pray. Praying for others is a beautiful gift that God has given to the church, because I can pray for another. I can pray for the sick, possibly with faith that they don't have at this time. I can pray for someone with a fault that I used to struggle with a faith that they can't, because I have, by God's grace, overcome. Praying for others, praying for one another is a beautiful thing. That we could be that city on the hill, that we could go out and we wouldn't have to say anything, but all men would know that I see something that I want. That I see something that I want. I don't know. I believe we're close to it. And I believe the closer we get to it, the more the enemy is angered. But I believe we're close to it. To loving one another in a sacrificial way. I believe that our best days are ahead. Our most exciting times are ahead of us if we can do that. If we make every attempt to be an upbuilder and not to tear down. Make every attempt to encourage and not discourage. Make every attempt that I can make. I believe this is Jesus' heart. That we could let our light so shine that men would see our good works and glorify our Father, which is in heaven. Good works in the Scriptures, I don't think it's just talking about good deeds. I don't believe it just means good deeds. I believe it is good deeds, but it's far deeper than good deeds. It's a good direction. It's a good habits. It's good attitudes. It's good disciplines. It's everything about God that's good, that his people embrace, that is good deeds, is good works, that they may see your good works and they say, praise the Lord. They glorify your Father which is in heaven. May the Lord help us that we could come to the communion table with great joy, with great joy, that we could be pure, that our hearts be pure before God and before men, transparent, walking in the light, with a heart to a sacrificial heart, and that we could hold that feast with joy because of what he did for us, that wonderful, unbelievable work that God did in our hearts and on the cross and in our hearts. It's unbelievable. That's why most people don't believe it. It's hard for most men to believe it. May we come to that table with a pure heart. being of one mind, one accord, and glorifying God in that way. God bless you.